There's an outline or space for you to write notes on page 24. And on page 19, there's a kind of diagram that plots the way through this chapter, which you might want now or to look at later. But page 24 is the place to write down notes. I thought as we're halfway through, it might be a good point to review where we've got to so far. So let's go back to where we began and remind ourselves that Daniel is a tale of two cities. Remember, the history is that the kingdom has divided into northern half and the southern half. The northern kingdom has been taken by Assyria into exile and effectively disappears from history. We're following the fortunes of the southern kingdom, Judah, and they too have been taken off to Babylon. At this moment, if you are one of the people of Judah being taken to Babylon, the question in your mind is the same thing going to happen to us as happened to Israel? Are we going to get faded away from history? What actually is the future for us? Where is this going to go? Is it going to be for Judah just as it was for Israel? Because we see the story from hindsight. We know how it all panned out later. And we know that there is a turn from this exile. Judah are not going to end up as Israel facing the end, but they are going to come back. Daniel lives through the whole period of this exile. He is going through the events that we are reading. The visions are happening to him whilst he is there in exile. That news that he is being given by God through these dreams is equipping him for the exile that he's living through. But as we saw, he is writing for the time afterwards, the time when the people are back from exile and back in the land. The message is very obvious if you are in exile, if you're in Babylon. What a great encouragement that chapter would be if you are living in a period where Babylon is the baddie, to be told that there is going to come a rock that's going to smash it all away. If you're living through those experiences with those visions, then those visions are going to be very fortifying. But for those who have returned back to Jerusalem, what is the message then of this book? And what we discover in the rest of the Old Testament is that when they come back to Jerusalem after the exile, all the stuff that the prophets had predicted doesn't actually come to pass. There isn't wine pouring down the mountains. It's still bog-standard spring water in the streams. They rebuild the city, but the old men who can remember the old city are crying because it's not nearly as good as it used to be. And those lessons of the exile then still need to be applied, because although they've returned to Jerusalem, they are not yet in the real Jerusalem that city in the Middle East pictures. The returnees are still in exile. They're not yet in the true heavenly Jerusalem, their true home. Just like them, we live like exiles. This tale of two cities is written because we too are exiles. And we are to live in our land, in Babylon, in this world, a bit like Abraham lived. This is how the New Testament describes him. When Abraham was in the land that God had promised to him, he lived in a tent, not in a brick house. And he did that because he knew that his real home was something that God was going to build for him in heaven forever. So everything that we build here, all of our empires that we build, including the lovely brick houses that we live in, are just like a camping holiday. One day the tent is all going to be packed up and we'll go home. And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? We're in exile, just living in a tent. Second thing that we saw then that this book is also a tale of two realities. There is, as we were thinking, the what you see is what you get reality that everybody can observe, and there is the reality that God reveals to us as he draws back the curtain. There's what is very obvious if you live in the Babylonian court, if you live in the city, if you live in the suburbs, if you read your newspapers, there is what is very obviously what we can see. And there is what is revealed to us from the Lord, the word that comes from the outside, his perspective, another reality, what he reveals. And what he reveals to us is that there is not just a situation of what we observe. We live in a world with powerful kings or monsters who are ruling, and God's people throughout the world and throughout history. Our normal situation is to be in chains. But God reveals that there is a king who is coming with a capital K, and the future for God's people are crowns instead of chains. Two realities then. And the message is, live by what God says, not just by what you see. And then thirdly, we were thinking about how this is a tale that is in two languages. And you could overlay that onto our two realities. But actually, what we were seeing is that the two languages mark out different sections. There's a different dividing point. And the significance of these two languages is that Hebrew is the language of God's people. Aramaic is the language of everybody else. It's the public language. Hebrew is what God is speaking to his people to equip them to live in the public sphere of the Aramaic world. Now, at this point, I've got a little bit more to say. And so let's come back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Because all the way through, we've been talking about this taking place in Babylon. Just look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. I have a correction to all the foregoing. Where does it take place? Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. It happens in a place called Shinar, you'll see. Shinar gets a handful of mentions in the Bible. The most significant place is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. So please will you come back there with me to Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, which is the other most significant place where Shinar gets mentioned. This chapter is at the conclusion, the climax of the section that runs from Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, which is describing a world of rebellious people living under the curse of God. And chapter 11, if you like, is the climax of this story of a rebellious world. And what Genesis 11 says, if you want to see the rebellion of humanity at its most blatant, you need to read the minutes of the town planning committee in verse 4. I was once speaking about this passage to somebody who was a town planner, and he completely misunderstood the whole of the talk from this point on. So anyway, he thought I was having a go at him and basically saying he was a terrible sinner because he was a town planner. That may or may not be true, but anyway. Chapter 11, verse 4, where people come together and they say, come, let's build ourselves a city, a tower at its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, you'll see that in those minutes, there are four little phrases. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not spread. And you'll see that the first phrase goes with the last phrase. Let's build a city rather than being dispersed. Let's come together. And the second phrase goes with the third phrase. Let's build a tower with its top in the heavens to make a name for ourselves. Now, I said, if you want to see the rebellion of humanity, this most blatant, read these minutes. What is it that is so wrong about these four statements, these two plans that they have? Well, the first thing that is wrong is that in determining to build a city rather than to spread, they are defying God's word. God's instruction to humanity was that they were to spread and fill the earth. When they come out of the ark, the instruction is to teem all over the earth. And these people are saying, no, I don't think so. I think we'll stay here, thanks. So they build a city to do that, defying God's word. And the other thing that they do is that they defy God's rule, because making a name for yourself is all about brand recognition. It's about having a national logo. You want your name, be it Coke or the Golden Arches or an apple or whatever it may be. You want it to be known all over the world. That's what they want. And towers have already always been used for that purpose, haven't they? To kind of say to everybody, oh, over here, have you noticed us? So San Gimignano, medieval Tuscany, that's what all the towers are about. The Shard, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's, hello, it's London. We're quite big, aren't we? Aren't you impressed? Europe? So that is what is going on here. And of course, it's God's job to decide who's big in the world. Not my job, just because I happen to build a big tower. Verse 5 is the turning point in this story, where the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had made. Now, this is a marvellous moment. Do you see what it says in verse 5? They've built this tower with its top in the heavens, and God has to do what? To come down to even see it. Wow, it's so impressive. And here is the Lord. What is that? What is that down there? Oh, come and have a look. Oh, bless them. Oh, it's so. Oh, you should see what they built. Oh, wow, that's really big. I mean, that is so tall. I built Everest. Well, and you've even put a little model sundial in the back garden. Yeah, I made time. See, what you've got here is Psalm 2, isn't it? The princes, the rulers, the big people in the world coming together, conspiring together to throw off God and all his constraints and say, we will make a name for ourselves. We're going to do what he says. We'll make ourselves big. And God laughs. Because it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic and absolutely lethal. See, look what God says in verse 6. The Three Musketeers slogan, all for one and one for all. It's very inspiring in an adventure story. But it is very scary in the vast Nuremberg rallies with thousands marching in front of Hitler. What will they do, God says, if they come together? I mean, they can do anything they want if they can be together like this, in opposition to God, making a name for themselves. In verse 3, they had mixed up mud to make bricks. And now in verse 7, the same word is used as the Lord mixes up their language, just like they mixed up mud to make bricks. And this great tower is just collapsed. I remember studying this passage in a small group Bible study, and somebody who was there was a language teacher. She taught French and German up to A level. And as we were reading this story, she realized, oh, wow, so I now see the beginning of my job and career. So my job is a direct consequence of human sin. Yeah, teaching languages. And that is what God does, mixes up their language, confuses their language so they can't understand one another's speech, to make that human anti-God project of Psalm 2 much more difficult. That's what we see, isn't it? Every time we see photos of the UN or the EU. By the way, did you know this is one of the original posters for the EU? Striking the image they chose to describe the EU, isn't it? But those places where we bring people together, the UN and all that, you know, we'll come together, we'll solve the world's problems. If we're together, we can do it. But of course, every time we see any photos of anybody in those places, they're all wearing headphones, which just rubs it in. We come together, but we can't understand a word we're saying to one another. There are a couple of other places in the Bible where Shinar gets mentioned. We're not going to turn to these, but you might just want to jot down the references. So Zechariah chapter 5, 5 to 11 and in Isaiah 11, 11. So this place is called Babel. The Americans pronounce it Babel, and probably that's a more accurate translation. It certainly brings over the sense of what this place is. It's a place of babbling. Babbleton. Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, you see, in Shinar, is, I think, a deliberate reviver of the Babel policy. He's saying, let's all come together and be one. That's what we saw in Daniel chapter 1, wasn't it? One language, one social policy, one national educational curriculum, one naming that is controlled by the state. You are branded with the Babylonian tattoo. Nebuchadnezzar is the one world ruler. Gather around him. The story of Daniel, this Babylon, this is Babel the sequel. This is deja vu all over again in Daniel chapter 1. Now, why am I making this link back to Babel? Well, for this reason. Daniel is the only book in the Bible that is written in two languages like this. There are other bits of the Bible where we do have bits of other language. So in Ezra, for example, we have a bit. But nothing like Daniel, where the book is in two halves of equal length, more or less, in these two languages. I take it that that is deliberate, and it is flagging something up to us, isn't it? Uniquely, hello, I'm the one book in the Bible in two languages. Why in two languages? What is this language thing? Oh, yes, Babel, Babel, Babelton, Babylon. That's the place of language that represents confusion. This is the place that represents God's judgment expressed and shown in the fact that we can't even talk to one another because we speak different languages. How can we understand anything? I can't make head nor tail of what you're saying because of the confusion of language. That's what it's like living in a world under God's judgment. And what does Daniel show that we need in a world that is so confused? We need a word from another world. Another reality spoken into our world so that we know how to live in this world. And of course, that is exactly what the book of Daniel is about. Into the world of confusion, into the world of multiple languages, into the world of God's judgment, into the world where we can't make sense of what is going on in the world that we see all around us, God speaks a word to cut through the confusion and give us clarity of understanding. So let's then come to Daniel chapter 2. And here is my first heading, that this is about the God who reveals. Picking up the story from 3 days ago, Daniel, of course, is one of this elite group of exiles, taken to be part of this Babylonian, Babel-style, Psalm 2-like reprogramming. Enrolled in the university, everything imposed on him. And in this situation, Daniel, do you remember at the end of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in literature and everything Babylonian, but also, chapter 1, 17, God gave Daniel understanding in the visions and dreams that are going to be very significant in this book. He gave to Daniel the ability to understand the revelation that God was speaking from another world into our world. So, how does the chapter begin? Of course, we begin with a dream. Remember, 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 Daniel's the guy who can understand dreams. Here comes the dream then. And it's unexplained. And Nebuchadnezzar has a troubled spirit. His sleep left him. Do you have dreams like that sometimes? You're not sure what happened. But you wake up and you've still got the fear with you. You've still got the worry with you. So, verse 2, he calls in all the dream experts. When I say all, he forgets the one who's got the ability to understand dreams. But other than those, he calls in all the dream experts and he says, please come and explain my dream. And they say, verse 3, what's your dream? Ah, you're not catching me out that way, says Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to tell you. Now, whether it is that he doesn't remember his dream, it's possible. He just doesn't know what his dream was. He can't tell them. Or was he just being mean? I think probably he was just being mean. And he says, if you do tell me my dream and what it means, there will be great honor for you. But if you do not, then you will be torn limb from limb, verse 5. He has a thing about tearing people limb from limb, as we will see in the next couple of mornings. Verse 11 is the big verse. But nobody can reveal dreams to you. Nobody can reveal mysteries like you're asking, except the gods. And they're nowhere around. What a revealing statement that is in verse 11, isn't it? It's the utter desperation of idolatry. If you remove the God who speaks, then you remove any God of it who is any use to you whatsoever in a world of confusion. He's now far away. His dwelling is not with people like us. Whatever he knows, he's not telling us. And we are left in this world of confusion, a bit like Hansel and Gretel in a scary wood, hoping against hope that we might find some leftover crumbs to show us the way and make sense of where we are. At which point, Nebuchadnezzar loses his cool, verse 12. Right, he says in his best Basil Fawlty voice, that's it, death to the wise men. They can't reveal the mystery. Now, of course, Daniel is one of this group of the wise men, so his life is endangered. Verse 17. So Daniel goes to his house. He made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. It's so simple, isn't it? You know, I wish I could make sense of stuff as I live in this confused world post-Babel. So I asked God and God told me. This presumably is why we have bishops in the House of Lords. That the world can't possibly make sense of the world, and so they turn to the church and they say to the church, please help us to understand what we should do in this world. That's, I take it, what the point of the bishops is. You're very good. There's not even a hint of a snigger then. Verse 19, the mystery is revealed, and here is the answer to the hopelessness of verse 11. Nobody can show it to the king, certainly not the faraway, silent, useless gods we've got in Babylon. Oh yeah, the God of heaven can. He's not far away, but speaking and revealing and being very merciful. He reveals things far away from the homeland. Here in pagan Babylon, God speaks. And because God speaks, lives are going to be saved. Daniel won't die, and life is going to make sense again. So we get this lovely bit in the second half of verse 20 through to verse 23. Praise to God because he can and does reveal the mystery. He explains what the dream was and what it means. Compare that again with the confusion and the despair of verse 11. What on earth are we supposed to do in this world to make sense of what is going on? Versus, I asked God, God knows mysteries, and he told them to me. Your choice, which would you rather have? So Daniel then has a conversation with Nebuchadnezzar, and the king says, verse 26, is it true? Can you really interpret dreams? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? And Daniel says, no, can't, sorry. Not the answer you expect. But I know a God who can. And finally, in verse 31, we get to the dream. If this is a chapter about a dream, it's taken a long time to get there. It's a bit like my talks. You get to the first point eventually. So let's listen in then to what God reveals. And here is the first thing. He reveals that kingdoms come and go. And what we discover is it's a weird dream, a great image, a statue. And this statue is made up of various materials. in kind of layers, in sections. There's a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. A sequence of four, or maybe a fifth, or the fourth gets contaminated, the iron gets mixed with clay. Generally, this sequence is interpreted to be the kingdoms of Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then marriages and alliances in the Roman kingdom bring about its weakness. There's lots of debate about the identity of that last bit, but that's generally thought to be the sequence. Now, of course, you'll see that this is very close to what we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Four monstrous, powerful beasts. Four empires, four great empires. Now, what is this telling Nebuchadnezzar, and for that matter, everybody who reads this, everybody who is listening to God as he reveals this to the king? What is it therefore telling us in a world of confusion under the judgment of God? This is Nebuchadnezzar being allowed contact with the controller of history. He's being allowed to see a heavenly view of reality, not just present reality, not just past reality, but what is to come. Extraordinary. God is saying, let me just show you how the history of the world pans out. I used to work at St. Helens for a while, and we lived in the East End, and we often used to be coming back from down in the southeast to see Liz's family. We lived down here. We often used to be coming back at the end of a weekend, and we'd ride back into the East End through the Blackwall Tunnel. And we often used to say, wouldn't it be awful if you ended up breaking down in the Blackwall Tunnel? I mean, what happens? I don't know. But wouldn't that be terrible? There was one Sunday night when I was speaking at St. Helens, and at the end of the service, somebody came up and said, this is all in the days before mobile phones. We did have electricity and things like that, but not... and somebody came and said, Lizzie's phoned up. She's broken down in the Blackwall Tunnel. It was a Sunday night. What on earth? So, right, grab the first person I can. Take me to the Blackwall Tunnel, I said. So we jumped in her car and she drove me to the Blackwall Tunnel. I didn't really have a carefully formulated plan, but I just knew, as the loving husband, I must be there to help her. So we drove into the Blackwall Tunnel approach road. Right, drop me here, I said. So she sort of drove up onto the curb, dropped me out. There I am on the Blackwall Tunnel. So I then went into a door between the in and the out of the tunnel. And there's a sort of block then. I went into the room upstairs and ended up basically in the control room for the Blackwall Tunnel, where there is a man who sits, I kid you not, with 100 telly screens in front of him. As far as I could tell, it was the same thing on every channel. Road. And I said, my wife's broken down in the Blackwall Tunnel. I said, I don't think so. Look at the screens. And he was right. Yeah, just to finish off this story. That's the point. That's the story. Right. Just to finish it off so you don't end up wondering what happened. She'd broken down the other side of the Blackwall Tunnel, pulled over on the hard shoulder. She'd been helped by the AA. She was already on her way home. It was fine. Get over it. But do you see what we're being given here? Here is Nebuchadnezzar, here is Daniel, here is us being taken into the control room, not of the Blackwall Tunnel, but of the entire universe. Where there is God overseeing everything, and not just observing what has happened in a kind of dispassionate viewer way, but the controller of the whole lot. Here is us, here we are being given a view of how God sees the kingdoms of this world. Impressive kingdoms that they seem, but just one follows another one. Another one bites the dust, another one comes along. Each one's weaker than the previous one, not more powerful as we might think, until you get to the fourth, the one that is iron and that crushes the others. Before we go on with the dream, look down to verse 37. where Daniel says, "You, O king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he's given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now, there are several things amazing in those two verses. And the first is not merely that Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is impressive, but also, do you notice this? God thinks he's impressive too. The King of Kings, he is called. Not a title you'd expect to be used of a tyrant bully like Nebuchadnezzar. Used of Jesus, that would be one thing. But of Nebuchadnezzar, he is the King of Kings. But more than that, do you see, this is saying that God gave him the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory. Him, this pagan bully, his rule is given to him by God. So no wonder he ends up saying in verse 47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." In other words, he kind of plays top trumps and loses. He recognizes that over this King of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar, is the Lord of Kings, the one who sets up kings and kingdoms and brings them down, just however he pleases. He just does according to his will. We've been watching the Netflix Blocks set of The Crown, the fictional story retelling of the early years of Queen Elizabeth. I got bored with it now. But at the moment of her crowning, the Archbishop, as he lays the crown on Elizabeth's head, says these words: "Bless, we beseech thee, and sanctify this thy servant, our queen, and as thou dost this day set a crown of pure gold upon her head, so enrich her royal heart." Now, do you see what he's saying? He is putting a crown on her head, but he says, "As you, Lord, put the crown on her head, so enrich her." It's God who sets the crown on the head of the monarch. You may or may not like the monarchy, but you've got to admire the theology. This anti-God pagan, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was not outside the rule of God. God was still on the throne. The world in which we live, this sequence of kingdoms that come one after another, you know, a government comes, another government comes, a bit like waiting for the number three bus, isn't it? Nothing happens, and then three come in a quick seek. Sometimes the kingdoms are very strong. Just consider the might of Babylon, the might of the Persian Empire that followed it, that set themselves against God and his people. Those kings, those monstrous kings putting God's people in chains or in the fire or in the lion's den. Those flames, those teeth that are set to consume the faithful. God's people, like a Daniel and his mates, standing in front of the roar of this monster anti-God state. But God put the king there and God takes the king away. My goodness, verse 21, he even changes times and seasons. This Ancient of Days can just flick around with the clock if he wants to, as well as putting a king on the throne and bringing him down. The clock, the ebb and flow of politics, he is the Lord of Kings. That's just as true of our Queen as it is of Donald Trump and so-called Islamic State and their leaders, even with them. All kings rule under him. All power in our world is a delegated power from him, however king of kings-ish they may become. They're under the authority of the Lord of Kings. He is the one who gives them their position. These kingdoms come and go by the determination, the decision, yes, at the arbitrary whim of the one true God, by his fiat. We like to think in our country it's controlled by the ballot box. It's controlled by the Lord of Kings. But look what comes after this sequence. Look where the sequence ends in verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, to us, that he will set up his forever kingdom. Here is a picture of a subsequent kingdom, a forever and ever kingdom that will end all other kingdoms and break them up and then itself stand forever. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. You see, here is the great God making known to this King Nebuchadnezzar what reality lies ahead for him, for every kingdom, for all of this world. It's saying to every power and authority, you will lose. It's saying to the most invincible leader in the world, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Nero, to Robert Mugabe, to Kim Jong-un, you will lose. It's saying to the evil forces manipulating them and their regime, you will lose. Theresa May has now joined the list of has-beens, along with David Cameron and John Major and all those other prime ministers whose faces I sort of recognize, whose names I should know, but they are now relegated to being quiz questions on the back page of the Christmas Radio Times. The same sooner or later will happen to Boris. And to Donald Trump, he'll be just the same as Hillary in 1 or 5 years' time. And to the opinion makers and the newspaper editors and the BBC and IS. It will happen to IS just as happened to Al-Qaeda. Where did Al-Qaeda go? What happened to them? It became IS. And the Russian warplanes, they will be like the Luftwaffe, who in turn became just like Caesar's chariots, his horse-drawn chariots. Teresa, Caesar, and any other name you can think that rhymes. Every kingdom and its might will pass. Last summer I was speaking in Greece on the Book of Daniel. It's quite a thing to be speaking in a country, as in a glorious conference centre, right next to some impressive ruins, symbols of the once great Hellenistic empire that was now just a tourist site of ruins. One of these monsters that is mentioned in the Book of Daniel, part of this great statue that had passed and crumbled. For down the hill there is a mighty stone rolling, a mammoth wrecking rock. Has not God given to Jesus the only name that will outlast time? The name superior and better and triumphant over every other name. A name before which every knee will bow, without exception. There'll be nobody left standing in the crowd. He's not just King Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Kings, King over Nebuchadnezzar and the rest. How ridiculous that anybody would try to stand in the way of this massive rock rolling down the mountain that is going to smash everything away. Who would dare treat this Jesus with contempt? This Jesus that will reign, this Son of Man riding clouds, this son of Joseph, this ordinary bloke, this carpenter who makes coffins for kingdoms. For the future that we know, that God has made plain to us, that the Bible explains again and again, so we can hardly miss it. The future is an open secret. It is open for anybody to see it. The future is not orange. And the younger people in this room don't even get that line, because there's another empire that's been and gone. The future is a throne on which Jesus is seated. Whatever tomorrow may bring, whatever our horoscope may dangle in front of us, the truth is that all the kingdoms of this world, however monstrous they may be, all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. For to him has been given everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and glory, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. To him, to Jesus, be the praise and glory forever. And therefore, Daniel says, don't be a durbrain. Live your life in line with this reality. For this is real. I know you can't see it. It's not immediately observable, but it's certain because it has now been revealed. This is reality that God has spoken to you. Please get the point here. I know we don't know what tomorrow will bring and what surprises will come, but we do know the certainty at the end of it all. There is this huge wrecking rock rolling down the hillside. There is one like a son of man who demonstrated awesome authority when he walked on planet Earth. God has revealed that to us. How does that help us with tomorrow? Well, it helps us to know which basket to put our eggs in. Because you can gain everything. You can be the greatest in this world. Or you can be just great. You can accumulate trophies and certificates and a CV as long as a novel. But all of that is going to be broken in pieces. It will be in the hand and it will go blown like chaff, carried away by the wind so that not a trace of them can be found. This book in two languages gives us clarity in a confused world, a world under God's judgment. Enables us to do what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1, to say no to food from the king's table. You can say that if you believe chapter 2. It enables us not to be cowed by the flames and the teeth of lions. It enables us to not be frightened by those who oppose us. It makes it possible to stand as a Christian in the public space. It enables us to be willing to be followers of King Jesus, rather than spending all our lives staring at a box of sawdust and thinking it's terribly significant. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that your kingdom will break in pieces all other kingdoms and bring them to end, and your kingdom alone will stand forever. That's what you've told us. The Bible says it plainly. Help us to believe this isn't just a theory, but this is real reality. This is true truth. This is the future. You revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, to his contemporaries, to those he wrote for, to us. We thank you for King Jesus, Lord of Kings, Jesus. We pray that we may put all our eggs in the right basket. And we ask it in his name. Amen.